The second reading is on page 1237 in the Church Bibles. That's 1918 in the large print Bibles. This is Revelation. And John continues to tell us about what he saw in the throne room of heaven. Then I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for the joy, the privilege of being able to join in the song of the angels of all creation round your throne. Please, as we look at this chapter tonight, would you cause us to join in that song yet more wholeheartedly for Jesus' glory. Amen. Please do sit down. Please do turn to Revelation chapter 5, page 1237, if you're not there already. The last time it had happened was 1936. Fred Perry had won Wimbledon. It was the last time we'd had a men's Grand Slam winner at all, and actually the only time that a Briton that year had won all four tennis Grand Slam competitions. And over the decade, we were waiting for another Fred Perry. We were longing for another Briton to win Wimbledon on home turf. And we thought it might be Tim Henman, didn't we? We thought he might be the one. Over and over again, we were on the edge of our seats. He lost in the semi-finals in 98 and 99 and 2001 and 2002. He reached the final at Queen's Club in 99, 2001, 2002. We thought he was going to be the one. But sadly not. You'll remember Henman Hill being named after him as all those people gathered in front of that big screen, willing him to get through, willing him to win, that angst, that pain as we waited. but still nothing. And for another decade, the pain continued until 2012, Andy Murray lost in the final to Roger Federer. But 2013, he got through, defeating Djokovic in straight sets. And finally, after all those decades, there was rejoicing, there was jubilation as we had another men's British Grand Slam winner. Now, that was a great day, but it was a particularly great day because of all the pain that had led up to it. You can imagine if Fred Perry had won in 1936 and then in 1937 and then 38, and then we'd had Britain's spattered throughout the Grand Slam winners over the decades. It would have been great, but it wouldn't have been half so exciting, would it? But because of the weeping, the mourning over those years, the jubilation was all the greater. And that is what we see in Revelation chapter 5, over something far more significant than tennis grand slams. We will see real reason for real weeping, real mourning, but we will see real reason for great rejoicing and great praise to the Lord Jesus. Let me just see if we can have a look at how this chapter works, Revelation chapter 5. And you'll notice that four times John says to us, John who's writing this, "Then I saw." So verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." So he sees a scroll in verse 1. In verse 2, "I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Then in verse 6, he says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." And then in verse 11, once more, our translation says, "Then I looked," but it's exactly the same phrase. "Then I saw and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands." So John sees a scroll, he sees a mighty angel, he sees a lamb, and he sees many angels. And those little markers divide up what's going on in this vision which John has in chapter 5. Now notice, those four I saws come in two pairs. You get the first one and the second one, where the second one is an angel. That's what he sees, and we'll see what the significance of that is. And then the third and the fourth, he sees a lamb, and then he sees many angels. So there are two pairs of seeings here. And in each case, in each pair, what we'll discover is that John sees something which leads to a response. And then again, John sees something which leads to a response. And understanding that that's what is going on, I think, is the key to seeing what's going on in this chapter. What is it that John sees, and what is the response then to that? And then again, what is it that John sees, and what is the response to that? And the first thing he sees in verse 1 is a scroll. Now, what does that mean? What is that all about? "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." I think often when we come to this book, we're full of either fear or confusion or both, because it's a book that often to our ears seems to be full of strange symbolism and cryptic names and numbers and bizarre, even frightening imagery, visions. But actually, an awful lot of what's going on in here, arguably all of it, is simply drawn from the rest of the Bible. One commentator describes Revelation as a drama. God has said what he wants to say in the rest of the Bible, and now he gives it to us in dramatized form as images which will stick in our minds. And I think that's quite a helpful way of looking at it. So to understand the book of Revelation, really all we need is the rest of the Bible. We don't need special background knowledge. And that is very clearly, I think, what is going on here. And the scene has been set, as Simon pointed out for us earlier in chapter 4, of God's heavenly throne room. We've got God seated on the throne in the center. Around him are 24 elders seated on thrones, which seem to be representing the Old Testament tribes plus the New Testament apostles. That is to say, all of God's people, all of God's church, Old Testament and New Testament. There are four slightly surprising-looking living creatures there, the whole of creation, a restored creation, actually, in God's presence, and God himself at the center of everything. And clasped in his right hand, John sees, verse 1, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, a scroll with writing on both sides means you have a lot to say. You know, when you're writing a card to somebody and you open it up and you start writing on the right-hand side, dear Fred, and you start writing. But then when you get to the bottom of the right-hand side, you realize you still have lots that you wanted to say. So you move across to the top of the left-hand side, wrong way around, but there we go, and you start writing there. And then you fill up that side and you still haven't finished, so you flip over to the back of the card, and as you get closer to the bottom, your writing gets smaller and smaller and smaller so that you can fit in. Do you know what I'm talking about? The women are nodding. The men haven't a clue what I'm talking about. That's what's going on with this scroll. It's written on both sides. God has a lot to say. But what he has to say is not good news. Scrolls are unfriendly things, generally, in the Bible. And this is a scroll of judgment. It is not good news at all. That is what we saw in our Old Testament reading from Ezekiel. Do you remember? Ezekiel was sent to preach judgment to God's obstinate, rebellious people. He was given a scroll with words of lament and mourning and woe because of God's judgment on his sinful people. And if we were to read on into chapter 6 of Revelation, we would see exactly the same thing going on here. When the seals are opened on this scroll, each time there is judgment. Maybe we could just have a quick look at some of them. Just look at chapter 6, verse 2. The first seal is opened, and John says, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Verse 4, after the second seal, another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. At verse 6, opening the third seal, I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Great hardship, great famine there. When the fourth seal is opened, verse 8, I looked and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So these seven seals on this scroll represent judgment. This is bad news. This is God's judgment on a sinful world, on sinful people. And that explains, I think, why it is that John responds as he does. Let's just read on and see what the response is. Verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? For no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Weeping is John's response to that scroll of judgment. He wept bucketfuls, he says. I wept and wept. He's not weeping just because he wants to know what is written on the scroll, but there's no one worthy to open it, so he doesn't know. It's not just not knowing what's in there. John knows perfectly well what is written in the scroll. Perhaps not precise details, but he knows that this is the scroll of God's judgment on human sin. And he is weeping because there's no one worthy to deal with it. This is a massive problem. Just notice there, it's repeated in verse 3. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. No one anywhere, heaven, earth, under the earth, wherever you look, there is no one who can do it. Verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. There's not a single person who is worthy and able to deal with the problem of human sin and God's judgment on it. The issue here is not just one of power, it's one of worthiness. And there is nobody worthy. So therefore, John weeps. That is a right response in our slightly stiff upper lip British kind of culture. We probably read that and think, that's a bit extreme, John. That's a bit weird. Okay, sin is a problem, judgment's a problem, but weeping and weeping over it, that's a bit extreme. But actually, no, this is normal and right. And across the Bible, this is a normal and right response to sin and judgment. In 2 Kings chapter 8, Elisha, knowing the judgment that God would bring on his people through Hazael and Aram, what did he do? He wept. In 2 Kings 22, when the book of the law is found, King Josiah realizes that the people have not been obeying God's law. What does he do? He weeps. Ezra chapter 10, Ezra sees that God's people have been intermingling with other nations, intermarrying with them, being drawn astray by their gods. What does Ezra do? He weeps, and lots of the people weep with him. Lamentations. Jeremiah says, my eyes fail from weeping because of God's judgment on his rebellious people. Now, clearly, we're different kinds of characters. Some of us are more prone to physical tears than others. But in terms of what's going on underneath it, weeping over sin, weeping over God's judgment, is a right thing to do. I guess we get a flavor of this, we get a sense of it, whenever we fall again in that battle against that besetting sin. And whether we physically weep or not, that pain wells up inside of us. We get a flavor of it, a sense of it, every time we hear the chilling news of the terminal diagnosis of someone we love, not because of their own sin, but because of being in a broken world which is under God's judgment. We get a flavor of this kind of thing, don't we? With every misunderstanding which leads to a strained relationship or a broken relationship. We get a flavor of this whenever we see our own sinfulness souring life for somebody else or for ourselves, souring our relationship with the Lord. It's right that we weep over those things. I've wept literally over some of those relatively recently. I probably should have wept over all of them, because John's response here is a right response. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. This is an impossible problem, and it's a major problem. It is the big problem in the universe, in creation, in eternity. And so it is right that we weep over it. But that's not where John's vision ends, not by any means. Let's just read on to verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. If we've responded in anything like the way John does, then verse 5 is a huge relief, isn't it? And just listen to how that Lion of Judah, that Root of David, Jesus Christ himself, is described. This is where John's third seeing, then I saw, comes in, verse 6. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's a majestic description. And it's very interesting, isn't it? John hears of a lion. That is a very scary animal. But what he sees in verse 6 is a lamb. That is a very unscary animal. So we've got a combination here of a lion and a lamb. And elements of both of those things come together. So he's described as the lion of the tribe of Judah there in verse 5. And back in Genesis, Jacob's blessing on Judah, when he was blessing each of his sons, his blessing on Judah was that a ruler would come from him who would command the obedience of the nations. And the elder is saying here, here he is. Here is that one who was promised. Here is that king, that ruler, who would have all nations bow down to him. He's the root of David, we're told, again, verse 5. David who came from the tribe of Judah. And just notice what the elder says in verse 5. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So the purpose of the triumph of this lion, this majestic figure, is so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The triumph, the victory of Jesus' cross and resurrection was what was needed and was for the purpose of dealing with this scroll of God's judgment, this scroll of human sin. And how does that happen? Well, because John saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, or perhaps more helpfully, standing as slain in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Why a lamb? Why is he described as a lamb here? Most national symbols have animals of great power and great majesty, don't they? So in Britain, we have the lion. In China, they have the dragon. In Russia, they have the bear. United States has the eagle. Spain has the bull. Canada has the horse. But the kingdom of heaven has a lamb. It's not that Jesus isn't majestic. It's not that he isn't powerful. He is the lion. Verse 6 there, his seven horns is a symbol of perfect power, perfect strength. But the all-powerful one is the one who was slain and therefore triumphed. His triumph was not through an exercise of military might or strategy. His triumph was through his death, through his own sacrifice. Just notice, too, how he's described there. He had seven horns, that symbol of great power, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So he's all-powerful. He's also all-seeing. I don't know if you've heard of the nine eyes of Google. When Google send their cars out to take photos of everywhere so that they can stick it into the street view and that kind of thing, the cars have these sort of nine cameras in a blob on top of the car so they can take photos from every angle as they're driving down the street. And there's a guy called John Rathman who has compiled together some of the oddest and funniest photos which have been taken by the Google's street view cameras. And he's got some quite amusing ones. That's not looking good for whoever owns that truck. But Google obviously picked it up as it went past. don't know what's going on with the horse. Here's a dog in the process of escaping. And here's a small child. Can you see just down there at the bottom? There's a small child who looks like they're in the process of escaping as well. No adults around. There's a larger child in the process of escaping over a wall. That is not good news for the camper van. Now, that is good news. Can you see the guy there standing at the pedestrian crossing with his arms in the air? Something really good has happened. Who knows what really good has happened? But he's obviously rejoicing over something. And again, something really bad has happened. Guy in despair sitting by the side of the road. Possibly nobody else for miles and miles around. Those are some of the things that the nine eyes of Google have seen as they've driven around the world. It seems like there's nothing out of range of their sight as they range throughout the earth. Well, there isn't anything out of sight of the seven eyes of this lamb. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. But it's not a slightly creepy surveillance in the way Google might be. This is a tremendous encouragement to anyone seeking to live for this lamb, for Jesus, in a painful, a suffering, a dangerous world. Because he is lovingly watching over each one. There's nothing he overlooks. There's nothing which he doesn't notice, escapes his notice. So here he is, the utterly powerful, utterly all-seeing, all-knowing, utterly self-giving lion and lamb who has triumphed and therefore is worthy to deal with the scroll of God's judgment. Isn't that exactly the kind of Lord that we want? One who is completely powerful, one who knows everything and sees everything, and one who is perfectly self-giving. There couldn't be a better Lord, could there? I guess the world wants the lion. The world wants a gospel of impressive signs and wonders and miracles, or a gospel of the big charismatic personality, the leaders and the people and the experiences that will give you the thrill and excitement and happiness which you crave. The world wants the lion, but without the slain lamb, it will all be useless. Because, look down to verse 9. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Why is he worthy? Why is he worthy to open the scroll, to deal with human sin and God's judgment? Well, because he was slain. Because with his blood, he purchased people for God. So there is wonderful salvation here. And that salvation, again, leads to a response. And the response, the fourth then I saw, is praising. Praising. There are three songs of praise here, as the whole of creation, as well as the whole of the church, bows down before this lamb. So the first one is there in verses 9 and 10, and then there's another little song in verse 12, and there's another little song in verse 13. And they're connected together. Just notice that first song in verse 9 is described as a new song. It's striking that in the Bible, new songs are always addressed to God. They're always sung to God. But who is this new song being sung to? It's being sung to this lamb who is God himself. And it's a new song because something so momentous has just happened that no existing song quite fits it. It needs a new song to sing in praise to the lamb. Why? Because he's been slain, and with his blood he purchased men for God. You can't sing any other song in praise because of that. You need a new song. Just notice John piles up the expressions just to make sure we can't miss the point. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So all over every part of the full extent of the whole world, people being gathered, being rescued, being purchased by the blood of this lamb. And notice that this first little song is a summary of the gospel, isn't it? He is worthy, he is Lord, because he was slain and purchased men to come under his lordship, to live, to serve our God, and to reign with him, verse 10. It's a little two-verse gospel summary of what Jesus achieved by his death. What happens as a result of that? We kind of expect John to say, I heard, don't we? And he does say, I heard. But actually first he says, I saw. I saw these angels, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, millions and millions and millions of angels, encircling the throne of the living creatures and the elders. And these angels are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." So the Lamb is worthy because of his death. And what is he worthy to do? Well, he's worthy to open the scroll, but he's also worthy to receive great praise because of his death, because of the purchase of blood. And then what happens? Well, because he's worthy to receive that praise, he receives it. Verse 13, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them," that is everywhere, that there's nowhere else, is there? Heaven, earth, under the earth, in the sea, everywhere, "singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Absolutely every creature anywhere in the whole of creation is singing praise to the Lamb because he is worthy, because he has dealt with that scroll of God's judgment on human sin. So if John's right response to the judgment was weeping, was deep distress, then the whole of creation's right response to the Lamb's salvation is joyful praise, great praise, going on into eternity. I was talking to somebody last night who, we were talking about the kind of TV programs that we like to watch, and he was saying he likes to watch survival programs, so that, you know, the kind of thing where a guy gets dropped onto an island with nothing, Starkers, and has to survive for 60 days just with what he can find on the island. And he said, the reason I enjoy watching that kind of program is because you see raw emotion over things that are really important. So the guy, after hours of trying, manages to light a fire by rubbing sticks together. And the elation in his face that he's finally managed to get this fire going is just huge. And he said, I like that because it matters. Lighting the fire is a matter of life and death to him. And it matters, so he's delighted over it. He loses the rabbit from his rabbit trap, and he's deeply distressed because no rabbit, no food, you die. It matters. It's important. And he said, I think I like that because a lot of the stuff that we often get emotional about is not actually that important. Now, that's not always true, but it is often true, isn't it? The things that bother us, in the grand scheme of things, are not actually that big a deal. You compare the survival program with the bake-off, burning your cake is not that big a deal. It's not worth the weeping over. But that's how this passage works. John's weeping in verse 4 is because sin and judgment really matters. It matters more than anything else in the world. And the songs of joy and praise in verses 9 and 10 and 12 and 13, because of the Lamb's triumph in his death and resurrection over sin, judgment, purchasing people from every nation to serve our God, that really matters. It is worth that exuberant praise. And that is what's going on at the center of the universe. That is what Christians will spend eternity doing. And if we've wept over our sin like John, how sublime will be that rejoicing over Jesus' salvation? Why don't we pray that that would be us? Father, thank you for showing us in this passage what really matters. We're sorry for when the things that concern us, the things that upset us, are in the grand scheme of things very small compared with what concerns you. Thank you for John's correcting of our perspective. Please might it be our sin, your judgment, the broken world that we live in as a result of human sinfulness. Please might that be what grieves us. Please might we weep, whether inwardly or outwardly, over those things. But please too, might we join in that sublime rejoicing over the Lamb's victory. we praise you that the Lord Jesus was and is worthy to deal with sin and judgment. Thank you that he has done so once for all by his death. And so please, might we now praise him with our lips and with our lives. Please, might we look forward to spending the rest of eternity doing that. And so join in with the song of the angels and all creation now. In his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.